Morning. I'm Andy Abernethy, and Chad has been a friend and a pastor for quite some time for us. Katie attended Covenant, and then a few years after she started attending there, while Chad was a minister, I came along and I met her. We got married, and we've been tracking with Chad and Jody ever since. I'm a professor out at Wheaton College. I teach Old Testament, and I was teaching a Sunday school here in the spring. I came down with the flu, so I only taught 3 out of 4 weeks. So Chad was smooth, and he said, "Why don't you just come back and preach sometime?" And I'm like, "All right, that's good." So here I am. Isaiah is my specialty, so whenever I get asked to preach, I preach from Isaiah. So that's what we're going to do today. And we're going to be looking at, you'll see in your order of worship, a couple of texts from Isaiah, but the sermon will be based mainly from chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. But let me give you a little bit of a backdrop on Isaiah before we dive in. As with most prophets, the book of Isaiah has this balance of judgment along with salvation. So Isaiah throughout the book is speaking to idolaters. He's speaking to those who are unjust. He's speaking to those who are straying from the Lord. He's speaking to the proud. He's speaking to those who are starting to really trust in the power structures of the society around them rather than trusting in God. And Isaiah is warning them that judgment is going to come. It's going to come first through a mighty empire called Assyria. Then later, judgment is going to come through Babylon. And then these judgments from Assyria and Babylon actually are pointing to an even greater final eschatological judgment where God is going to bring all things under his judgment. But Isaiah also is a book of hope and encouragement to those who are weary, to those faithful who are experiencing oppression. God's word is, yes, he's going to come in judgment, but there's hope. There's hope not simply that God would bring Israel back from exile, but there's hope even for a new heaven and a new earth as God comes and makes all things new for his servants. So we're jumping in right near the end of the book. And just before chapters 65 to 66, which bring the book to a close, there's a prayer. And chapters 65 to 66 are actually a response to the prayer of lament that comes right before it. So I've taken a few excerpts from this prayer by the community as they're experiencing ruin. They're praying to God. And I've taken a few excerpts out of that for a reading today so that when we listen to 66, 1 to 2, we could kind of hear that as a response to this lament from the community. So join with me in your order of worship, and we'll read a few passages from 63 and 64, then we'll also read a few verses from 66. The people are praying, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inward parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries, though, have trampled down your sanctuary. We become like those over whom you've never ruled, like those who are not called by your name." Moving on to 64. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We all are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Join with me in prayer. Father, we all come to you in different places. Some of us are anxious and depressed. Others are full of joy and peace and ease. Some of us are delighting in sweet fellowship with you, and others of us are feeling spiritually dead. Some of us are weighed down by sin and sorrow and pain. Others of us are living with the joy of fresh forgiveness, of freedom, and of healing. So, Father, you know where everyone in here is at. We thank you that you delight to reveal yourself through your word by the Spirit. And so we ask that you would meet all of us where we're at and use your word to draw us to yourself through Christ. And we ask that you would nourish us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Katie and I lived in Melbourne, Australia for about 3 years. And where we lived was a seminary campus. I was a professor there. They had a faculty residence. And they had this beautiful courtyard there. The lawn was really well manicured. They had rose bushes that would bloom. They even had fig trees. Lemon trees, you know, beautiful shrubs. So when our daughter was born, Anna, she's our favorite Australian souvenir, I would take her out, and, you know, being so tall, I just loved lifting her up really high, you know, to touch branches or to try to engage with some of this beautiful flowers. And she'd kind of touch them, but then all of a sudden, I think it probably had to do with her stage of development. I would reach out, let's say, and touch a rose petal. And then I'd say, okay, now you touch it. And she'd say, tss, 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 tss. That was her way of saying, I'm scared. She would not put her hand out to touch any bushes. So I'd go to a tree branch. I'd touch it. She'd go, tss, 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 and she wouldn't touch it. And I was just perplexed. I'm like, well, why is she so freaked out about touching roses? I mean, the thorns would be one story, but just the petals. Well, what's the deal? Then all of a sudden, Anna and I were out in the courtyard, and a big wind gushed through, and a branch moved, and she started saying, tss, 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 and it hit me. She thought that the trees were alive because when I would touch it, there'd be a rebound effect. And so she'd see these things moving and she was so scared because she thought like a branch was going to come out and grab her or something like that. And I think at that moment, I obviously figured out, okay, let me teach her cause and effect a little bit once she was ready. And then she wasn't scared of bushes anymore. All right, then I had to teach her not to destroy God's creation. But it was one of those moments as a parent that I've had a number of times since then where you just start thinking about your relationship with God and you're like, wow, I know so much more than my daughter. She has no clue kind of what's happening around her. And I'm often brought to think of, well, God must see things in such a bigger frame of reference than perhaps I am seeing things. And I think that's what our passage is trying to do. It's inviting us into God's perspective, the way he sees their situation. Let me draw your attention to this prayer, a few things from this prayer a little bit, just to set us up for our passage. The first thing the community is doing is they're calling for God to look down. You see that at the beginning of our text in 63 verse 15, they're saying, God, look down. You see this repeated again in the middle of the second passage we have, where they're saying, behold, please look down. We are your people. They're saying, God, look down. Take notice. What do they want him to see? Well, they want him to see that their house is in ruins. Then in that second passage there, it says, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praise you has been burned with fire, and our pleasant places have become ruins. They want God to look down and notice the ruins that they're in the midst of. They've lost the house. They've lost the temple of the Lord. And they're saying, God, look down from the heavens. Look down from your holy habitation. Look down. And in fact, in a verse we didn't quote, they say, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. So as God responds to this repeated call for him to look down, his answer is a bit different than you would expect. Yes, he is looking down, but he's perhaps looking somewhere different than they would expect. And we'll see that come out here as we look at verses 1 to 2. I'm going to draw out two points of application as we work through these two verses from chapter 66. The first thing that this passage is teaching, I think, is that doing things for the King of heaven and earth doesn't necessarily guarantee his favor. And we'll see that in the first verse and first half of the second verse. It begins by saying, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So as God is responding, he's affirming some parts of their prayer. They've been saying, God, look down from heaven. God is indeed the King of heaven and earth. The whole earth, the whole world is his. God is affirming that. This one who just before it has been promised he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth is saying, heaven is my throne and the earth is his footstool. There is not one bit of territory, there is not one ruin, there is not one situation where God's sovereign reign isn't connected to it. They're right. God is the King of heaven and earth. But in view of God's cosmic dominion, he asks a question. He says, what is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Now, this is a rhetorical question, which I think is best answered if we look at the verse that follows. He says, all these things my hand has made, and so all of these things came to be. What are all these things? All these things are heaven and earth. God's saying, heaven is mine. I made it. The earth is mine. I made it. All of these things, everywhere you look, is mine. So you think you're going to build me a house? I already have the whole universe. So you think you're going to kind of get back in good favor with me by rebuilding these ruins of Zion? Is that really what is going to get my attention? And as we step into the bigger picture of Scripture, what the people in Isaiah are doing isn't all that different than what we see from the very beginning. Cain offers God a sacrifice, and he's shocked to find out that God isn't really after that sacrifice. He doesn't look on it with favor. You see the prophets, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Isaiah, addressing people who are very involved in doing things for God. And God is saying, no, you're missing the mark. Psalm 50 is a psalm all about this. And Jesus, of course, addresses a scene where it's no different. Many religious folks around him, but yet, to their surprise, they're out of tune with him. And so the question is, in this passage, is, well, if heaven and earth are God's, and he's saying, hey, in the big picture, building a house for him, doing these things aren't pleasing to him, what is it? What is it that God is after? And we'll get there. But let's dwell on this a bit more personally about making sure we're seeing things how God sees them. Let me illustrate this with a show called Parenthood. How many of you have seen Parenthood? Katie and I have seen most of it. In this one series, or one episode, the matriarch of the family is Millie. The patriarch is Zeke. And they have this huge house that they've raised all their kids in. The grandkids always come over. And Millie is wanting to get rid of the house. But Zeke loves this big house, and he doesn't want to let it go. Millie eventually talks Zeke into going to see a condo in the city. So Zeke is standing there like this as the realtors showing them this condo. The realtor's listing off all these amenities. Hey, you come here, we have a fire pit. There are yoga classes you can go to. There's even a barista and a cafe downstairs. And Zeke's, you know, obviously not feeling it. And but anyways, he's gone along. So as soon as they get back home to their big house, Zeke starts to build a fire pit. All right? He thinks, oh, okay, if I build a fire pit, maybe Millie will be happy with staying at this home. But here's the thing. Millie's after something quite different than a fire pit. And in fact, Millie's after something quite different than simply wanting a condo. Millie is after her husband entering into conversation and care about what the next season of their life is going to look like. And Zeke has kind of missed it. And I don't think we're that much different than Zeke when it comes to God and thinking about what is really God pleased with. I admit, I'm an Old Testament professor at Wheaton College. I do find, or just honest confession, last weekend, I'm mowing my neighbor's grass who's going through a tough time, and I'm thinking, yeah, God must be really happy with me. There must be some good things coming my way. I mean, you slip into this kind of thinking, and you are a young church in the sense of 7 years now, 8 years. We've been a part of church plants before. You guys are serving faithfully. You're giving generously. You volunteer with the kids' ministries. You even volunteer to pick up bagels and cream cheese. You're welcoming visitors. You're leading small groups. You're on elder and deacon boards. You're playing in the worship band. You're reaching out through the arts and the community. You are extremely busy in serving the Lord. But what this passage warns us of is of adopting this dangerous narrative of triumph. The dangerous narrative of thinking that, wow, look what I am doing for God. And what we read here is that the King of heaven and earth is not bound to be pleased with us simply because of what we're doing for him. The King of heaven and earth has a house. He owns all of heaven, all of earth. And doing things aren't necessarily what is going to capture his attention. But what is? We see that in the second half of verse 2. He says, but this is the one to whom I will look, on the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So the second point then today is that the King of heaven and earth cares most about you and where your heart is as it relates to His Word. Whether you are trembling at His Word. Notice how it said, "This is the one whom I look upon." They've been saying, "Look down, look down, look down." God's saying, "I am looking, and here's where I really want to look. I want a community not simply that has a temple rebuilt and where these ruins are pieced together." God does care about those things, but there's a higher priority for Him. A priority of having a people, a community of the humble and the contrite. God's not looking for someone who has adopted some sort of narrative of triumph where they're, "Oh, I'm amazing, I'm successful." The word here that's translated as humble could also be translated as the one who is poor, the one who is afflicted. And of course, when Jesus comes on the scene, what is He saying? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the afflicted. Those are where He's looking. And earlier in Isaiah, in what's my favorite verse, He says this in chapter 57, verse 15. He said, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So here's the beautiful paradox in Isaiah. The God of Isaiah is this holy God who is King of heaven and earth, but yet He's the one who's making His home with those who are broken, with those who are poor in spirit. But the last line in verse 2 makes it clear it's not simply those who are afflicted God's heart is looking after. It's those who are afflicted who, as the afflicted humble people, are trembling at God's word. So what does it mean to tremble at God's word? The most extreme experience for me of trembling at God's word, or not God's word, all right. You'll know why I don't say God's word. The most experience at trembling at another person's words is an encounter I had when I was a young kid with Bobby Knight. All right, Bobby Knight, for those of you who don't know, is an extremely successful basketball coach, won national championships at Indiana University, but he's known for being harsh. He's thrown chairs across the floor during games. He's choked players. I mean, he is a harsh man. Well, my dad had played for him, and we would sometimes, before games, go into the locker room or go into his office and say hello. So my brother and I are probably 8 years old, twin brother and I, and we walk into Coach Knight's office with my dad before a game, and he said this. This is an edited version. He says, "Hats off indoors, boys. Doesn't your dad teach you any manners?" And I remember being scared and taking off my hat. I'd never heard the rule that you don't wear hats indoors. And I remember the rest of the game, our seats were like right behind the bench. Do you think I dared put that hat back on? No, I was scared he'd even chew me out during the game. So this is a moment that struck me with fear and trembling. Is that what it means to tremble at God's word? Well, I think it depends on the sort of words we're talking about. If you read Isaiah, there's some harsh words. The book opens by telling his people that they are dumber than donkeys and oxen. He calls his people a whore. That's just the opening chapter. Chapter 5, he refers to them as putrid grapes. These are words that are to make the people tremble. But in the very same context, we see why he is speaking these words that make them tremble. He's saying, "So though your sins are like scarlet, come to me and they shall be white as snow." He's saying, "I will redeem you." There's words here about, I am sending a suffering servant who will atone for your sins. God is saying, I am going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So these trembling words are to make the people tremble so that they fall and lean upon the merciful hands of their God. And what Isaiah is bearing witness to comes to an unbelievable expression in Christ. As those who find themselves and know themselves to be rebels, as those who are prodigals, as those who know themselves to be enemies with God are summoned over and over and over again through the cross of Christ to come to their Father. And what we see in the example of Mary in our New Testament gospel lesson is Jesus affirming what this passage is teaching. A priority on having a heart that's aligned with needing the very Word of God, as opposed to Martha, who's just wrapped up in doing things in service. So this is a word we see in Isaiah that drives us, calls for us to be those who tremble at God's Word, so that in doing so, we come and lean upon Christ